Okay, this morning we'll be picking up in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. So please turn there, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. And as you turn, a brief review is in order because I left for 3 weeks. So it's been 3 weeks since we've been there. You might have forgotten a little. Chapter 4 starts a new section in the book. Chapters 1 through 3 vacillated between thanksgiving and defense, Paul defending his ministry and his love of the Thessalonians. But the rest of the book centers around instruction. How then shall we live is really the tenor of the rest of the book. The practical outworking of the faith. That's a question that's far too seldom asked, but it permeates the Scriptures. You won't find a single book in the Bible that does not press on the believer the then what of the doctrines that are taught in that book. The then what is where the rubber meets the road. These are not things to be had and known in your head. They are things to be lived out in your life. Because our goal is not a people who simply know and understand how Jesus lived and what He accomplished, but a people who increasingly live like Jesus in the world, that model and live out the gospel. We want Christ to actually be formed in us. Our goal is not the intellect. We're aiming much deeper than that. We want our affections to be transformed. Because the affections drive the actions. What you love inevitably determines what you do. We must live differently because we believe and love the message of the cross. We believe and love the message of the cross. Therefore, we believe the message of the cross is the path to greatest joy in our lives. Obedience results from that kind of faith. Faith and obedience are not opposed to one another. They're two sides of the same coin. It's not some believe in faith and some believe in works. It's I believe in a faith that leads to works, and that if you don't have a faith that leads to work, then you don't have the kind of faith that the Bible is talking about. 3 weeks ago today, we looked at how we are to image God in our sexuality. Everything about us is to reflect the image of God. In the fall, we lost the image of God, and our default position is to mar it, to not image God in every aspect of our dealings with one another. But in redemption, we believe the gospel, and that we lost in the fall is reformed in us by faith, by believing the content of the message. So we looked last time at how our sexual practices either glorify God by imaging Him, or they dishonor God by rejecting His design. The uncontrolled desire for sexual gratification, which is typical of unregenerate people, was not to be true of the Thessalonians or of any true believer. Because when you know this covenant-keeping God, the God who must glorify Himself, and you know that He does so by patient commitment through perseverance in covenant, then you know that your path to ultimate joy is not through objectifying people meaninglessly, but setting your affection on one person and loving them holistically. And that is the only path to proper sexual experiences. Not through objectification of others, but through covenant with others. You're to commit to a lifelong sexual covenant relationship, one man with one woman for life. But today we're seeing Paul move on, not from the outworking of the Christian faith in our sexuality, to how we are to image God in our love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. When you know this sacrificially loving God, the God who must glorify Himself, and you see that He commits to sacrificially loving a people who cannot provide Him with anything. Isn't that key? What can we provide God with? Is He in it for what He can get out of love or what He can give in love? Only what He can give. He needs nothing. When we see that that's how God loves, then we know that our path to ultimate joy is not through seeking to gain from mutually beneficial relationships, but to give as Christ gave for the good of others. Believing what? That it's more blessed to give than to receive. We must see how God loves and then act like God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. Let's read our text today. And we'll point out four things about Christian love that should increasingly be true in our lives. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. We're going to look today at how that Christian love is family love first. Second, that Christian love is God-taught love. Third, that Christian love is an unconditional, action-oriented type of love. And lastly, that Christian love is a work in progress. So starting first, that Christian love is a family love. It says, now to love of the brethren. It actually says, now to Philadelphia. Now to, it's one word, now to brotherly love. The significance of the use of the term brother for the Christian community is often underemphasized. I've talked about it before, but here it is in the text again because it comes up over and over again, not only in the book of Thessalonians, but throughout the scriptures. The Christianity is a one another kind of religion to be fleshed out in relationships, in covenant relationships in families and in covenant relationships in churches and communities. This word Philadelphia originally only referred to affection for blood relatives. That's the only way it was used. But it's always used in the New Testament in reference to Christian affection. Having the word means Adelphos. The word Adelphos means one womb or coming from one womb. A brother comes from the same womb that you came from. And literally now we're saying that Christians are of one womb with one another. And that shift is a big deal. Your greatest loyalty, your deepest affection in the old world at that time was to your blood relationships. In the middle of a strong group society in which Christ lived, for him to now say that the greatest commitment and the greatest affection instead of being toward your blood relationships was to be toward people who were born again and had the same faith that you had was a dramatic shift. It was a shocking statement every time that it was said. It's became something now that we say so flippantly. I catch myself all the time walking up to people that I might not even know and saying, hey, brother, anybody here do that? Talk to just coworkers or people that you hardly know, sometimes people that are lost as a duck in a desert. And you walk up to them and you say just flippantly, hey, brother. Well, in the Bible, brother was a big time kind of word, and it was meant to be said in a way that was shocking, and we've lost the shock of that today. But we need to recover it because we can't really understand the power of every time this is said unless we return and understand that. Jesus said a lot of troubling things about the nature of the family. When his brothers and his mother came looking for him, Jesus' brother and his mother, his blood brothers, his Adelphos, the ones that he was literally from the same womb as. Did Mary have more than one child? Yes, she did. Contrary to popular Catholic teaching, Mary had sons and daughters, and his brothers and his mother came looking for him. And in Luke 8, we see it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. And he said to them, my mother and my brothers are who? Those who hear the word of God and do it. That the people that I am really united to are not my blood relationships, those the womb that I came out of, or my blood relation, literal brothers. But it's people who have been given a faith that leads to them hearing God's word, loving God's word, and acting on it. That those are the ones that I am most committed to. For Jesus to say that was a shock to everyone around him. During his teaching, a woman cries out and he said to bless him in line with her familial understanding of blessing. And Jesus corrects her. Listen in Luke 11, 27 through 28. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb who bore you and the breasts which nursed you. Doesn't it sound like she said a good thing? And I mean, what would you think the appropriate response of Jesus would be? Hey, thanks. I appreciate that. But Jesus wants to correct something. He uses this as a teaching opportunity. Instead of taking it just as a nice thing that she said, he wants to correct this. And he says, but Jesus said, on the contrary, no, not the womb that bore me or the breasts that I nursed on, but blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So he says, do away with your allegiance being to your family lines and make your allegiance be to your spiritual family lines of people who love God and keep His commandments. Is it in the text or am I making it up? It's absolutely in the text. Does he want Mary to be married? Mary to be blessed? I'm sorry, she was married. Want her to be blessed? Well, of course he does. But he wants her to be blessed on the basis of being a woman of faith, of her second birth, not of her of family lineage, of physical family lineage. We know that Mary was to be blessed, but it's because of Luke 1:38 where Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done unto me according to your word, that she was a woman of faith. Her blessing should be because she had the faith of Abraham, not because she was of the same family line that Jesus was of. Thirdly, a man states his intention to follow Jesus after he buries his father. Well, that seems very reasonable. But what does Jesus say? He said, follow me. But the man said what he said, and Jesus said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, you go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Hellerman's helpful here. He wrote, when the church was a family. He said, Jesus' response strikes us as rather insensitive thing to say to a person who has just lost a loved one. In Jewish culture, providing a proper burial for one's father was a most sacred and inviolable family responsibility. This gets right to the heart of the issue, for there is much more going on here than insensitivity. Jesus' words are not merely insensitive, they are diametrically opposed to the first century family values. For that matter, they fly in the face of even our current family values. He's saying your true family are the people of God, not your blood relationships. How many here are thrilled that you have blood relationships that are also your literal spiritual brothers and sisters as well? Oh, I'm glad of that. I am so thankful that that's the case for me with so many. That's the reason Mark and Robin are some of my favorite people in the whole world. God in them both directions right there. He's my literal and my spiritual Adelphos. And I love the fact that that's real, that that's there. But when I have to choose between family responsibilities or spiritual responsibilities, which way am I going to go 100 times out of 100? It's always going to be to God and His family first, and everything else being secondary and falling in line with that. Because Jesus knows what the gospel does. To people that will not hear and obey, what does it cause within the relationships between Christians who hear and obey and non-Christians who will not hear and obey, even if they're in the same family? Well, Jesus tells us, do not think that I am come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me, what? Is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. In Luke's account, he adds that Jesus instructs them to count the costs, that there will be times that your allegiance to the cause of Christ will cause separation from family members, and we've got to be willing to pay that cost and stand on the truth of the gospel, even when it costs us those relationships that are most dear to us. Are we to hope that doesn't happen? Absolutely. But when we have to choose, when push must come to shove, where should our affections lie? Always with the people of God. Peter felt this cost. Listen to his statement and the Lord's reply in Mark 10:28-30. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or Adelphos, brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or farms, for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and fathers, and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. When do you get those things back? It's not just a future hope. You get those things back here and now. And where are those brothers and sisters and mothers and children? Where are they? That's fulfilled in the people of God. The church is the fulfillment of that promise. We leave all and cleave to a new priority, a new strong group unit, and we receive all of its benefits and its responsibilities. In the gospel, Jew and Gentile, black and white, Yankee and Southerner can be closer than brothers. Tell you, one thing that I loved about this last 2 weeks was going to churches with people that I had never met, and you start talking to a few people. Now, I know there's wheat and tares, but there's a few people. You go to this new church, and you just immediately, you're drawn to them, and it's like you've known them your entire life immediately. Why? Because God's at work in their hearts, and you just, something resonates, and you latch hold, and it's like you've known each other forever. It was a beautiful thing to see. Ephesians 2, 17 through 19 says, He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. That's talking about the Gentiles, those who were far away, and those who are near is the Jews, those that are of the same lineage. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are part of God's household. It is a family love. This familial love is true of Christians because we are taught by God Himself. Moving on to our second point. How do we know what love is to look like within this family relationship? Well, we look to the teacher. The teacher that we're to be imaging ourselves after. And who is that? Of course, that's God Himself. Look at our text. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Paul's use of the emphatic expression, this is MacArthur, the emphatic expression, you yourself, indicates that apart from him or any other teacher, the believers were taught by God to love one another. In other words, it's going to come naturally. When you're a Christian, you're going to love. Paul invented a word here. The word is theodidikos. And it means God taught, literally. God taught, like theonoustos. Is God breathed? All Scripture is breathed out by God. He puts these two words together. He uses the word here, God taught. It's the only time it's used in the Bible or in any other literature anywhere. That we're taught by God, that we're God taught to love one another. So, where does he get that idea from? He's making up a word, but he's not making up a word out of nowhere. He's making up a word that is a scriptural idea all the way back in Jeremiah 31, 33-34. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be their people. It's the second covenant, the being born again into the family of God, that God's going to do that and work this new obedience to the law into the hearts of the people. And he says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each... They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Well, how is he going to teach that? He's going to teach it by modeling it. How? Look, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sins will be remembered no more. What does Christian love look like within the people of God? It looks like being sinned against and what? Loving anyway. What God did, how He loves His people, is that God is sinned against and that He loves anyway. And we see that God, when He was sinned against, He swallowed hard and chose to love anyway, and that we now follow what God teaches us to do and models for us by being sinned against by other people, even family members who we love, and choosing to love anyway. That we learn from what God actually did. I want to tell you something about Christian love. It's not the warm fuzzies. It's the hurt painful. It is the being wronged, being offended, and loving anyway, that is the Christian love that God puts in our hearts to be committed toward people that we're like-minded with, but that we know are still sinners that are being saved by grace, that are going to sin against us, and we follow God the same way He loves even when being wronged, that we love even when being wronged. Jesus goes to exactly the same place. This same idea that Jesus bounces off of in John 6, 44 through 51. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God. He's referring back to this. How? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you that he who believes has eternal life. He points to himself. You want to see the love of God demonstrated? Look at me. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which came down out of heaven that they may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I now give for the life of the world is my flesh. It is a sacrificial love that we hurt and that we be hurt, that we be injured and that we suffer through it, still committed to the people for their good that Jesus modeled by being the bread of life for us. That's the kind of love that God had for His children. That's how He purchased His children. And that's how we are to learn to love one another, by seeing what God modeled in His love for His people. Oh, it's painful. We emulate the faith of Jesus and we love like He loved. You see, Jesus didn't just teach us to love. He demonstrated love for us, didn't He? Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His love toward us when? While we were yet sinners, nothing desirable in us. He goes into verse 10 and even calls us enemies. That He died for the ungodly. So we never see somebody and say, well, they're just not quite good enough. They don't make the cut. Christian love says, I will love you in spite of your sin and in spite of your offenses against me, and I will continue working for your good because that's what God did for me and that's what I must do for you if I'm a partaker of the love of God. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. How are we to love? Even as Christ loved us. How did He love us? While we were sinners and while we were enemies, while we were doing evil against Him, that He prayed while nailed to a cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Can we extend that cord of grace toward one another when we are wronged and when we are sinned against to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We're not there yet. And we recognize that although these people are partakers of grace, they are not fully sanctified. They're not there yet. They still have abiding sin. They still have sin that remains within them that they are crucifying. And the way to help them through it is to pray for them and love them in spite of it and watch God work. It's through commitment and love that these things are healed. He says, by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have this sort of love for one another. Not only are we taught by God by seeing what He did, but do you know what else? Another reason we have no need for anyone to write to us, for we ourselves are taught by God to love one another, that we actually are taught by God by being a partaker of His nature. 2 Peter 1:4. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. At conversion, Christians receive the Holy Spirit. We see that again and again. Acts 2:38-39, 15:8. We receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, and the Holy Spirit then indwells us and teaches us to love. Thus, it's impossible for believers not to love. In his first letter, the Apostle John emphasized several times, positively and negatively, that Christians will be marked by this sort of agape sacrificial love, even when being wronged. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is what? In darkness, even until now. The one who loves his brother abides in light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. In other words, he continues to love even when he's being wronged, that a Christian is marked by a covenantal sort of love that is indestructible and can't be done away with. We know we have passed from death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. He that does not love the brother does what?
abides in
death. That's in 1 John 3:14. Have you ever noticed that animals do instinctively what is necessary to keep them alive? Fish don't attend classes to learn how to swim. I know they swim in schools, but they're not learning to swim, do they? They instinctively know how to swim. And birds, by nature, put out their wings and flap them in order to fly, don't they? It is nature that determines action. Because a fish has a fish's nature, it swims. Because a hawk has a hawk's nature, it flies. And because a Christian has God's nature, according to 2 Peter 1:4, he loves, because God is love, 1 John 4:8. The love God teaches us is indestructible. And we need to also mark that it's not empty emotionalism. We carry on this thing that it's unconditional and action-oriented. Look here in our text in verses 9 through 10. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the believers who are in all of Macedonia. Here we've got that it is unconditional. There's a switch here. You're not going to see it in your English, but it's in the Greek. Now as to love of the brethren is different than God has taught us to love one another. This Philadelphia is this, it's an affectionate love like brothers have toward one another, but it mainly deals with feeling. But here he says, now as to this feeling for the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And he switches here to agape, agapao. What do we know about the agape love? The agape love is that of course you're going to have this strong affection, because God teaches you to go beyond just the affection to the action kind of love. This agapao is the love that God shows us. It's not simply a love based on feeling. It's to be expressed in our wills. Agape love treats others as God would treat them, regardless of feelings or personal preferences or the failures of the person. That's Warren Wiersbe. Paula White said this week. Yes, I follow Paula White on Twitter because sometimes I need my blood pressure to raise. And she said this: to have the love you long for, you must become the person you need to be in order to attract and sustain that kind of love. In order to have the love you long for, you must become the kind of person you need to be in order to attract and sustain that kind of love. That is true of the world's love. You want to attract and sustain love? Well, be the kind of person, be disciplined, get in shape, be attractive, be nice, be kind, and be just the kind of bubbly person that draws people to you, and then you'll finally get to experience being loved. But it won't be love, because love is not rooted in the desirability of the object. That's not what agape love is. Agape love is loving people because you have your affections set on them despite the fact that sometimes they are unlovable. Instead of looking at what Paula White says, let's take off the and the white and look at what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul tells us a lot better definition of what love should look like. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. When you're loved, you're not loved because you're seeking what you can get out of it. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, which means they're doing something that should provoke you, but instead of getting provoked, you don't get provoked. It does not take into account wrongs suffered. Love gets wronged, but then it doesn't just make a list of how many times you've wronged me and decide whether the relationship is worth it anymore or not. That's the world's love. That's not Christian love. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. But it is true that love hurts. Agape love just won't quit. Agape love is counterintuitive. It's not based on the desirability of the object. It is reckless. It is vulnerable. In the world's estimation, it is foolish because it gives even when it doesn't get. that it believes that it should serve because of the commitment, because of the value that God puts on that person's soul instead of on what I can get out of it. Not only is it unconditional, like we've already said, but it's action-oriented. Notice this. Now, as to love of the God, of the brethren, you have no need that anyone write. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do what? Practice. You do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. The word practice means to do, to perform, to cause, to be, or to work. One of my favorite country music songs is Clint Black's "It's Something That We Do." We have lost that in our culture today, that love is something that we do. It's not something that we feel. That feelings often come with love, but feelings are not the essence of love. Feelings are acting for the good of someone else despite how we feel. That's the healthiest kind of love. And when we do that, when we finally commit to that and we do it all in for them, I'm going to tell you, feelings will come with it, but they are not the essence of love. They are a blessing that comes with love. Paul certainly loved the Corinthian church. He certainly loved all these churches, but I loved this demonstration of his love for the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, 14 through 15. He says, "Here, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you." So he's coming. "And I will not be a burden to you." In other words, I'm going to work really hard to make sure that you don't have to do anything to keep me up. "For I do not seek what is yours, but I seek only you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." So he saw them as his spiritual children, and that he's going to do everything he can to make sure that they have, and that he's not concerned about what he has. And then he says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" This is a church that had talked about him behind his back. They had said he was ugly. They had said that he was unimpressive. They had said that he was not a good speaker. They had said terrible things about him, and he kept pursuing them because even though it hurt, he cared about their souls, and he was going to pursue them because if they went away from the gospel he had preached to another gospel, they would be lost, and he couldn't fathom that. And no matter how much they hurt him, his love compelled him to keep acting for their good. That's Christian love. It's unconditional and it's action-oriented, that we keep serving. When the Bible says love your enemies, it doesn't mean feel good about them. When somebody hurts you and is your enemy, go out of your way to find a way to serve them. Oh, it's going to be amazing when you do. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. Somebody's being mean to you and cursing you, the Bible tells us exactly what to do. You bless those that curse you. Everything about agape love is completely counterintuitive, but it's what God did, and the result of acting that way is super exaltation and being honored by God. And it's worth it. It's worth every sacrifice that we could ever make. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, he shows some of this love that the Macedonian church had. Remember, he says you have had it, and he wants them, we're going to see in just a second, to grow more in it. But in their deep poverty, they overflowed in a wealth of liberality. They gave, even though they had nothing to give. And I testify that according to your ability and beyond your ability, they gave of their own accord, these Macedonians, including the Thessalonians, begging with much urgency the favor of participating in the support of the saints. They gave first themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. When we love fellow Christians, we are loving God because the body of Christ is the church. Amen. Get that. You can't draw a line. "Oh, I love God, but I hate the church." That's nonsense. It's gobbledygook. The body of Christ is the church. The church is the body of Christ. You can't love God and hate His body. It's foolishness. This became popular today. Going off this Christian liberty thing that Brody mentioned last week, if because of food your brother is hurt, the dietary laws, and I can eat pork, and they're proud of their liberties. He says, but your brother's hurt by you exercising what you think you're free to do, or what you know you're free to do. But you're hurting them in what you're doing. You're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Guys, the rubber hits the road here on this one very hard. It's a shoe leather type of passage. It's a very practical thing. Do you think of others first or yourself first? Do you think of how will my actions affect the other people that Christ died for? Or do you think first of, will I be inconvenienced? That's it. Well, I want to do this. Okay, fine. How will it affect everyone else? Jesus didn't think what he wanted to do first. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but thine be done. And if the greatest path to saving these people that you want purchased is me loving to the point of death, even death on a cross, then I will pour myself out for them because that is what you've called me to do. That's Jesus' love, and that's what we're called to do for one another. And it's in practical ways, not just, we're not going to hang on a cross, but it's esteeming them higher than yourself and looking for anything that might cause an offense and getting it out of the way because of love. Do we live that way? And lastly, it brings us to this. You're probably saying, well, kind of, sort of, a little bit. I do sometimes. I can look back and remember some things I've done like that, but I can also look at other times that I've really failed in that way. Well, there's a lot of hope here because Christian love is a work in progress. He tells them that they've done this, that they've loved all the brethren in all of Macedonia. That's a lot of brethren. That's not only in your own congregation, by the way. That's all Christians, isn't it? Because all the Christians were not just in, all the Christians of Macedonia were not in the Thessalonian church. So they had love for anybody in whom the Spirit of God dwelt, that they could have that sort of spiritual connection through faith in Christ. So they had that, but now what's he tell them in verse 10? We urge you, brethren, excel still more. This sort of sermon is not meant to beat you up. It's to say the most joyful and wonderful way to live is a life of sacrificial love for one another, where you give up in your affections this whole world, and that you set your affections on Christ, and that you manifest that affection toward Christ by loving other people. And then stuff doesn't have the shackles on you anymore. But that's a wonderful way to live. You've experienced that to a measure, I'm sure. Everyone in here that is a Christian has said, I've done that, and it is more blessed to give than to receive. All of you can say that. Wherever you are on that, the call to you today is wherever you are to excel still more. Is it okay that you're not there yet? It's the lot of every Christian. We won't be all the way there yet until we're with Christ in His kingdom. Glorification will finally be as Christ is. But we're to aspire more and more toward that every day, looking to the One who paid for the fact that we've not done it perfectly and who can empower us to do it more perfectly. We're looking to Christ. Although Christians and love go together like fish and swim and bird and flight, Paul still urges the Thessalonians to aspire to greater experiences of love. We've already seen that faith, hope, and love had been distinctive characteristics of the Thessalonian church from the beginning, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3. Timothy brought back a good report of their love in 3:6. So Paul was not exhorting them to acquire something they did not already possess. He was encouraging them to get more of what they already enjoyed. This word here is parousio. To be present overabundantly, to have a superabundance, to overflow. Do you remember that overflow word from Paul's prayer that he prayed that they would increase and abound? That they would increase, so have more love, and abound, which I said was to have it well up inside of you where it was effortless and it overflowed out of you. He's now exhorting them. Notice this. Paul prayed that their love would increase and abound, and now he exhorts them to abound in love. Who does it? God or the Thessalonians? He's praying to God that God will do it, and now he's telling the Thessalonians to do it. Isn't he? He prayed, God calls them to increase and abound in love, and now he exhorts them to excel or to abound still more. Who does it? God or the Thessalonians? If you're shaking your head yes, then you know how I preach. Yes. There is no... It's not him or us. It is him and us. It is both and. There's no dichotomy there. We don't have to make a choice. God does it in and through us, and we do it in and through the power of God. How does God cause our love to increase and abound? This is Wiersbe. More and more. He puts us in circumstances that force us to practice Christian love. Love is the circulatory system of the body of Christ, but if our spiritual muscles are not exercised, then circulation is impaired, Wiersbe says. The difficulties that we believers have with one another are opportunities for us to grow in love. How does He cause you to grow in love? By putting you next to other people who will wrong you to give you the opportunity to love them like Christ loved the church, to die to yourself and model how Christ loved. Every time someone sins against you or does wrong by you, God is giving you an opportunity to grow in love. This explains why Christians who have been through the most problems, the most conflict, and the most difficulties together often end up loving people more deeply than anybody else in the body. The more you go through and endure through and love anyway, the more that affection grows and that Christian love grows and that intimacy grows. But it's through commitment in the midst of being wrong that the intimacy comes. Right. We're like, oh, I want intimacy so bad. And I just don't want this commitment thing. It's just it doesn't feel good. The intimacy comes through the not feeling good. It is a product of the dying to yourself and loving anyway. And over time that affection grows. You're wanting to put the caboose before the train and it won't work. It's the product of years and years of enduring together and suffering together and being wronged and forgiving that produces the kind of Philadelphia. Agape leads to Philadelphia. God commands us to agape, and it produces affection. We get the ox before the cart so often. You got to be careful about how your forgiveness looks. Does your forgiveness say this? Does it say, you've wronged me, but I'm going to be big enough to give you another chance to do better? I forgive you. Okay, you've done me wrong, and it's taken me a lot here, but I'm going to forgive you. So, and by that we mean, I'm going to enter into this relationship again, but you better watch yourself because I'm giving you another chance to love me better. And if you don't, I'm going to be gone. That's not forgiveness, and that's not love. Or does your forgiveness say, you've wronged me, and now I can love you like Jesus loves me? I can die to myself and serve you anyway, and in that image my Creator. Those are two totally different kinds of love and forgiveness. When you're wrong, do you forgive by giving others another chance to love you better, or are you taking the opportunity to love like Jesus? Colossians 3:12-15. It presupposes being wronged and it presupposes forgiveness and love. So those who are chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. Because why does he say that? Because he knows how people are. They're going to do you wrong. It's not if you get hurt as a Christian, it's when. And when you're wrong, we put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, knowing that I've been guilty of the same sorts of things myself before. Gentleness and patience, that we bear with one another through being wronged, that we forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord also forgave you, so should you. Beyond all these things, we put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We put on, and the word here is agape. It's not feelings, it's actions. We put on this commitment to love no matter what, because that's the bond that makes sure that we don't sever. It's the bond of unity. It keeps you together. When you've got agape love that dies to yourself, regardless of how the other treats you or how they hurt you, then you have an unseverable kind of love. You have a covenantal love instead of a contractual love. It's the same thing as the sexual lesson that we learned last week. God in... What do we learn? To honor God in our sexuality, we're covenantal. To honor God in our love for brother, what are we? We're not contractual, how it serves me. We're covenantal. It's how can I serve you even when you wrong me? It's you. I don't void the contract when I do you wrong. The covenant is still intact. And you do not void the contract when you do me wrong. I'm still obligated to you as unto God. It's the same lesson. It's just applied to a different area. When you pray to grow in love, I want you to realize what you're praying. I don't think you know what you're praying. When you're praying to grow in love, you're praying, God, help me be willing to suffer being wronged and serve people even when they wrong me. Am I wrong? Or is that what you're praying? God, help me love people more. Get ready. Gird up your loins like a man, because it's coming. You're going to now be wronged and get to love like Jesus. You're asking God to allow you to be wronged, to die to yourself and serve anyway. He loves you enough to answer that prayer. God loves you too much to not allow your Christian family to fail you and to disappoint you. You say, what do you mean by that? Because He intends for His love to be formed in you, and greater love has no man than this, that a man what? Lay down his life for his friends. He wants you to be the kind of person who dies to yourself for the good of others. So when you want to be a loving person, that's what you're asking for. That takes place when we're sinned against and we love anyway. I'll close with one of my favorite texts, 1 Peter 2:21 through 24. You've been called for this purpose. Oh, that sounds exciting. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled by others, or being cursed by others, by being insulted by others, He did not insult in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He didn't suffer like an atheist. He said, God will vindicate. And He Himself, instead of punishing them for their sins, He bore in His own body on the cross their sin, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What's that mean? That He showed us the path of love led to God dealing rightly with His people, so that we now could follow Him, die to our sin of going our own way, live a life that's marked by love, righteously trusting God to vindicate us just like He did Christ Jesus. For by His wounds we're healed from our selfishness and we're freed to love. We're freed to obey the great commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is likened to it. To love your neighbor as yourself. Let's walk out that shoe leather kind of faith in our day-to-day dealings with one another.